Morning. We're in the midst of a series entitled Life According to Jesus, where we've been examining week by week the human experience through the eyes of the author of life, as Jesus is called in the book of Acts, the author of life. The Christian life is supposed to be a spiritual life. We are supposed to be the most spiritual people on planet Earth. Christian people are supposed to be the ones whose eyes have been opened to reality as God says it is. We're supposed to be the ones who see and hear the world differently than everybody else, because the eyes of our heart have been opened to see the world as God sees the world. So let me ask you, right as we get going here, is that the way you see the Christian church today? As the most spiritual people on planet Earth. The people who don't get caught up in the cares of the world, because we see everything through a spiritual lens. Does that, in your opinion, does that describe and define Christian people, at least in the United States, as you see it? We must become a spiritual people again. We must not only know who the Holy Spirit is, we must know what He is accomplishing on planet Earth. We must be the people who not only walk in the Spirit, but live in the Spirit. We must be the people who walk by faith, eat by faith, think by faith, sing by faith, do everything by faith. And as it is right now, the Christian church is looking like just another organization that has modeled itself after corporate America. That's what the Christian church is starting to look like. And I, for one, and not going to let our church become that. I want our church to be a church where people come and they know the Holy Spirit of God is here. So we should pray. Let's do that now. Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that lives in your people. And He enables us to pray. Even though we don't know how to pray as we ought, your Spirit prays in ways that are too deep for words, with groanings. And so we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that He would have His way in this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. To understand the Holy Spirit, we must first understand the Father and the Son and their relationship to the Holy Spirit. To try to understand the Holy Spirit without understanding the Holy Spirit's relationship within the Trinity is like trying to understand the nature of fire without bringing oxygen into the conversation. I don't know if you know this, but there's something called the fire triangle. Here's what it looks like. Fire, to have fire, you have to have three elements, right? Heat, or energy, fuel, and oxygen. So if you're going to start talking about the nature of fire, you have to talk about all three of those elements, or else you're just not going to understand what fire really is, right? Well, in the same way, trying to comprehend the Holy Spirit, apart from His relationship with the Father and the Son, is impossible. So if I was to dive right in on a month-long series on the Holy Spirit without talking to you first about the Trinity, we would get off on the wrong foot. No question about it. You must understand how they relate to one another. And so the title for our first message in a month-long series of messages on the Holy Spirit is The Trinity According to Jesus. That's the title for this first message. Just as fire has to be understood in that three-squared way or tri-way, so too you might have seen this image before. It's called the Trinity Triangle. And it is the best representation of what the Bible teaches about the nature of God. God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Spirit. And yet, God the Father is not God the Son. And God the Son is not God the Spirit. And God the Spirit is not God the Father. That's the way the Bible paints the picture of the Trinity from beginning to end. Every human being on planet Earth, everyone in this room, every person across the globe, those in Haiti who we're going to send a group of people to in a couple weeks, everyone tries to have a conceptualization of who or what God is, right? Doesn't matter what worldview you come from, everyone tries to imagine or conceptualize God. The Bible says, and we believe, that He is one God in three persons. That's the definition of the Trinity. God is one in being and three in person. That's the big idea according to Jesus. He taught this. According to Jesus, God is one in being and three in person. Our message for today is going to be broken up into two parts, a theological part and a practical part. That means today I'm going to tell you what the Bible says, and please listen. Then I'm going to tell you why you should care. Most people hear a message like this and they think, this is irrelevant. You don't know what's going on in my life, or if you did, you wouldn't be preaching a message like this. Stick with me. I'm going to divide this up. Theological first, what does the Bible say about this? And then why you should care. So strap on your thinking caps for the next 10 minutes, okay? Because you're going to need to have your brain entirely activated for about 10 minutes here. Are you ready? The theological part has got to come first, and if your brain is off on the football game, you're not going to get this. Here we go. The Trinity is the base reality about the nature of God according to not only Jesus, but the whole counsel of God's Word. All 66 books paint a picture that Jesus said outright, namely that God is one in being and three in person. But this is something that is very rarely taught on. Let me just ask you, don't raise your hands or anything, when was the last time you heard a message entirely devoted to the Trinity? Probably been a while, hasn't it? And this is very unfortunate because this is the number one subject that Muslims reject Christianity for. And think of all the atheists and agnostics in your circle of life. They may not tell you, but the reason they think that you're an illogical person is because you believe in something that you can't explain and you can't comprehend yourself. So this is something that should be taught on all the time. Not only is this deeply necessary for you to be a Christian, it's deeply practical for your everyday life. We need to begin by saying that God is transcendent. As a matter of fact, God is the only thing that is transcendent in the world, in the universe. Transcendent means this. It means that God exists above and is independent from His creation. It means that His mind and His thoughts are above, they surpass, they succeed every other mind in His creation. Isaiah and Paul both wrote about this. They said, His ways are beyond our ways or above our ways, right? Everyone knows that. That simply means that God is transcendent. And so, this morning, I'm going to try to make an inexhaustible subject a bit more comprehensible for you this morning. Now, please, you are not going to leave here with all of your questions about the Trinity answered. But I'm hoping that I can present the Trinity to you this morning in a way that maybe you have never understood it before, so that you can have dialogues with your friends to show them how the Trinity is not illogical. Are you ready for this? I sure hope you are. Hope you brought a couple of extra pens this morning. If you're going to begin in a dialogue with somebody about the Trinity, there's one great place that you should begin. And the great thing is, it's only one verse. If you're going to begin to understand the Trinity, Matthew 28, verse 19 is almost always the launch pad for a discussion or a sermon on the Trinity. Matthew 28, 19, we have one verse that we're going to launch this entire sermon. It's Jesus speaking, and it's the last thing he said right before he ascended to the Father. Let's look at it together. Matthew 28, 19, Jesus speaking, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now make a note. Here's what I would do if I were you and I had a study Bible and I had a pen to write in it. Hint, hint. Notice here. Put the next screen up for me. There's one name, three different persons. Put the next screen up. That means, according to the way this is written in the Greek, one being, one authority, one being with three distinct persons. Baptizing them means submersing them in the authority of one being, namely Yahweh, God, who is represented in 1, 2, 3, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is how Jesus, again and again, and I'm going to show you many times, he described the nature of God. When Jesus teaches here is echoed throughout the New Testament. But the objection is, how can this be? People will say to you, you believe in a contradiction. How can there be one being in three persons? That's what Muslims will say. If you go home and you listen to debates online, that's what they say. You Christians, you believe in a contradiction, an illogical thing that can't possibly be in the universe. Besides, they'll say, now listen, didn't Jesus say, the Father is greater than I am? So how can you believe this? I've heard all kinds of explanations of the Trinity. You may have heard a couple of them. The water explanation or the egg illustration. While these are two good starting points, they actually, neither of them really represent God very well at all. As a matter of fact, when you carry them out to their logical endpoint, they really make God out to be something that he's not. The best explanation I have ever heard in my life of the Trinity came from a man named Nabil Qureshi. And Nabil Qureshi is a highly celebrated Christian apologist. He's a former Muslim who went on to work with Ravi Zacharias and Ravi Zacharias' ministries. And Nabil Qureshi gives the far and away the best explanation of the Trinity that I've ever heard and you will ever hear. And I've used it several times and I'm going to present it to you here this morning. This is the explanation of the Trinity. Our God is one in being and three in person, and this is not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction if I said that our God is one in being and three in being, or if I said that our God is one in person and three in person. Those would be contradictions. So now you should be asking me is, okay, what's the difference between a and a? Very good. What's the difference between a being and a person? Very simple. A being is what you are. A person is who you are. Let me explain this. I hope you get this next question right. What kind of being am I? Well, thank you. I hope you would answer that. I am a human being. That's what I am. That's not who I am, right? Who I am is Luke Fraser. What I am is flesh and bone and a skeleton and toes and fingers. That's what I am. That's not who I am. God made human beings to be one being and one person. God is not like that. God is one being, Yahweh. That's what he is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate how that would work. If I were to say to you, and you would say that verse, didn't Jesus say the Father is greater than I am? How does that work? If I were to say to you, Donald Trump, the President of the United States, is greater than I am, because he's an authority over me. That's a true statement. I am in subjection to Donald Trump. He is an authority over me as the president. But is Donald Trump any more human than I am? No. Donald Trump is greater than me in terms of his role, but he's not more human than I am. He's still the same kind of being as I am. We are equal in our being, but in terms of role, Donald Trump is greater than I am. Same thing. When Jesus says the Father is greater than I am, he's talking about in terms of role, not in being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all equal in being, but in terms of role, the Father is greater than the Son, and the Son is greater than the Spirit, which I will show you in a few minutes. So God is one in being, Yahweh, and three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is the Son any more God than God the Father, or is the Father any more God than God the Son? No. But their greatness is in terms of role. Does that make sense to everyone? This is what the Bible teaches on the nature of God. That's the theological explanation of the Trinity. And now I think I've moved you into position to start to understand the practical nature of the Trinity. This is where most people get completely lost and where people say, oh, how boring this is going to be today. Do you know why? Because there's a great tragedy that's occurred over the years. Very few Christians are ever taught how the doctrine of the Trinity affects your daily life. Let me say something, and this is not an overstatement. There is nothing else in the entirety of the Bible that has a more practical application for your daily existence as a human being than the Trinity. This is the most practical teaching, and it impacts everything that you know about being a human. Let me tell you why. Without understanding the Trinity, you would have absolutely no concept whatsoever of marriage. You would have absolutely no concept whatsoever about how a society is supposed to be structured and function. You would have absolutely no concept at all of relationship. None. Everything you know about human relationship, how we're supposed to relate to one another, comes from what we know about God and his relationship within the Trinity. So, anybody got relationship problems in here? I'm assuming that every marriage in here is perfect. So this, if that's the case for you, you may go to sleep now. If not, if yours is less than perfect, if you've got a relationship problem with one of your kids or maybe one of your grandkids, maybe there's not on speaking terms there. If you have relationship problems at work, my goodness, our culture certainly has relationship problems. Our country really doesn't know how to relate to one another anymore. We've lost the concept of relationship. What do you do when you've lost your way in something? You retrace your steps back to the very, very, very first starting point, right? Right? If we don't know how to have a right relationship anymore in any context of your life, when you retrace your steps back to the very, very beginning, the only reason we know anything at all about relationship is because God is a relational being. That he was in a relationship before the foundation of the earth. That's the only reason we know how to relate to one another. This is extremely practical unless you've got perfect relationship status in your life. So human beings must go back to the most fundamental concepts of relationship. And when we take it all the way back, we need to go back to who God is. God is a relational being. Everything that is true about God has direct implications in the world that God created, right? If you were to read the Narnia series, C.S. Lewis created a world there, right? You could probably pick out character traits of C.S. Lewis in the world that he created. Same thing. Everything that we see that is true in nature says something about the one who painted this world. Why is there beauty in the world? Because God is beautiful. Why is there sin in the world? Because God is holy. You wouldn't know what sin is unless there was a lawmaker and you were the lawbreaker, right? You wouldn't know what it is. Everything that is true in nature is what it is because God is who He is. What I'm getting at is simply this. Because God is who He is, you are who you are. And if there's any part of your life that's lost, when you retrace your steps back, it goes back to God. So, when we start to look at the broken relationships, if there's a trail of broken relationships in your life, the way to go back to fixing them is to look at the perfect relationship that existed before the foundation of the world. This morning, what I want to do with you is I want to look at each member of the Trinity, and I want to show you how each member shows what relationship is supposed to look like in your life, because they are the perfect model of how we're supposed to live and behave with one another. Let's begin with point number one. In the Trinity, there is authority. You've started to see that already. Here's what I mean. God the Father shows us that in the Trinity, there is divine authority. And so, because there's authority within the Godhead, the Trinity, we know and we understand the nature and need for authority and submission in our relationships. Let me show you one verse for each point, and you'll see this. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Take a look. This is Paul writing. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. See the authority there? The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God the Father. Do you see the authority written right there in the Trinity? The head, that means the authority of Christ, is God the Father. Because authority and submission exists in God, it's what's best for you. If you're a being made to live perfectly as God exists perfectly, what's good for God is good for you. Pretty logical, right? If authority exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, shouldn't there be authority and submission in our lives? Nod your heads like this. Yes, absolutely. There are two T's that are essential for every relationship. Every relationship. Business, familial, any relationship. Truth and trust. These are the two pillars that hold up every relationship. Every relationship must be based upon whatever corresponds to reality. That's truth. Whatever is reality, I want to base my relationship on that, right? In God, there's nothing false. He is absolute truth because He is absolute reality. If you were to ask, what's real in the universe? Well, just ask what started. What started it all? And you'll know God is ultimate reality. Therefore, because their relationship is founded upon truth, the Son totally trusts the Father totally trusts the Son, and the Spirit totally trusts them both as well. Their relationship is built upon truth, and therefore they have perfect trust within their relationship. In exactly the same way, every human relationship that is not built upon those two T's is guaranteed to go haywire. Like God, all human relationships must be based upon the truth. Now you should say, what truth exactly are you talking about? I'm going to have a human relationship with somebody. What's the truth that's supposed to be the foundation of it? Two things, simple. There is a God. If you don't start out with that fundamental truth that there is a God, the relationship is going to malfunction in lots of ways. There is a God, number one, and number two, equally as important, please don't miss this, He alone determines who you are and your role in life. Do you agree with that? God alone determines who you are and your role in life. Do you know why that's important? You are not writing this story. God is. This is His story, and He has assigned you a role in it. If you have not built your life on that foundation, there is a God, He is in charge, He has wrote my story, I don't write my own story. If you haven't written your life that way or based your life on that, I would bet there's a trail of broken relationships in your life. Do you know why? Because you've always been clamoring to have the pen in your hand and take it out of God's hand. I'm not going to be treated like that. I'm going to write what I deserve, and what I deserve in life is respect and authority. God's writing this story. Not me, not you. He determines your role in life. In any relationship, there must be structure, right? A foundation. And then there's agreements built upon that foundation of truth and trust. This is how society works. And what's the smallest unit of a society? A family. That's how societies are built. Families. There's an authority structure within every family unit, right? Why is that? Because there's an authority structure within God. And God designed the family to look like Him. Let me just ask an honest question. Do you want your family to reflect God as He truly is? If you do, then there will be an authority structure in your family unit, because there's an authority structure in God. Now, I've been saying that over and over again. Let me show you so you don't have to take my word for it. First, let me show you. The Father is greater than the Son, and the Son is greater than the Spirit. From the mouth of Jesus Himself. Here's what it says. John 14:28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. No question about it. Jesus, the Son of God, submits Himself to the authority of God the Father. But what about the Son? He too says He's an authority over the Spirit. Take a look. When the Spirit of truth comes, that's another name for the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His what? His own authority. Really? But whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. There is clearly authority and submission in the Trinity. And if your family life is going to look like that, there must be authority and submission in your family life too. When God looks down over His creation, wherever He sees humble submission to authority, He celebrates it. He celebrates the man or woman who will submit humbly even when the authority is not a good authority, because it reflects Him. Authority is not something to be reluctant to accept. On the contrary, it is a glorious part of God's design that He built into human society to increase your joy in life. That's what authority is built into our family life for. Now listen closely. Satan has made submission and authority a word to be cringed at in our society, right? Satan himself hates the idea of being under God. And so that's why we have all these various role equality movements popping up all over our country. Now please listen, I'm not talking about equality in value. I'm talking about equality in role. Everybody's hearing that distinction, right? Equality of role is not of God, because in God there is not equality of role. There is authority and there is submission. All these movements for role equality is of Satan. This is the direct work of Satan. God is equal in being and therefore equal in value. Would anybody in here dare to say that the Son is not as valuable as the Father? If you do, you can leave now. Because you're not going to be comfortable here. The Son is our highest treasure here. And yet they have a difference in role. In the Trinity, there is complementary natures. And so there should be in our society too, right? Not a battle for role, right? If there's unity, in authority and submission in God, wouldn't we just assume that our relationship should look that way too? Men and women are equal in value, but they are not equal in role, because we were made to glorify a God who has that same distinction in Him. No one in this room is his own authority. In case you're not clear on that, I can prove it to you. When we're done here, go out on the boulevard and drive 100 miles an hour, and you'll know you're under someone's authority. You'll know it. No one is authorityless. Everyone answers to authority. Regardless of any illusions that one of us may have about who we will or will not answer to, or whether or not we want the role that we want, everyone will eventually answer to the one that is in ultimate authority. And within every human relationship, there is an authority built in. Since the family unit is the smallest unit of society, I want to stick with this for just a minute, okay? God has designed within the family unit an authority role. We just read it. Paul just talked about it. The children, if your children were to say, Mom, Dad, I'm going to start making my own rules now, my children, young age. I'm going to start making my own rules. You know what happened? Go to your room. Because there's an authority structure in the family. We all know that. The children are subject to their parents. The wife is subject to her husband. The husband is subject to Christ. And Christ is subject to God the Father. This is the way God designed the family unit to look like Him. To have a marriage, please listen closely to this. To have a marriage relationship which seeks to erase those roles is called egalitarian. And when you have an egalitarian role relationship in marriage, you have ceased to look like God. There's no denying it, is there? If there's authority and submission in the Godhead, but you say in your marriage, we're going to erase those roles and we're going to have equal roles, then your marriage will never, ever glorify God as He truly is. A marriage that glorifies God is a complementary one where both of them know that they are equal in value and worth, where the husband says, I will die for my wife and lift her up as the precious treasure she is, because that's what he did for his bride. And the wife says, I respect my husband's authority as Jesus respects the authority of his Father. Our goal is to glorify God by looking like God looks. Please tell me this is plain to you. Time for a heart assessment. I want you to do business with God right now. I'm going to do this for each point. Look at your heart. What's going on there? How are you receiving this right now? Are you like ready to put your dukes up? Some may. Some may. This is what the Bible teaches. I want you to do a heart assessment and ask a very important question. I've just laid out for you the truth that in the Trinity, there is authority and submission. And because of that, our family life is supposed to look like that. If you're struggling to accept this is true and your heart is mad at this and wants to do things by your own authority, let me just tell you something. Two heart conditions. One says, yes, I actually want to celebrate this truth that God gave me authorities in my life. That looks like the heart of God's Son, because that's what He did with authority. But if your heart says, no, I don't like this, I want the freedom to determine my own role, guess whose heart yours looks like? Your heart looks like the rebel that got kicked out of heaven because he didn't want to submit himself to God's authority. That's what that heart posture looks like. So all I'm asking you to do is think, what's going on in my heart right now? Am I struggling to receive this? If so, do business with God. Ask him to show you what's going on in me. Why am I struggling to accept the way that you made me and who you made me to be? If you rebel against the authority structures that God has put into society, who do you think it's going to hurt most? You. Please, again, don't take my word for this. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. Romans 13:1-2. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which is from God. The authorities that exist have been appointed by God. Time out. That means every authority in the world is put there by God, even the cruel authorities. All of them. It continues. Consequently, the one who resists authority in the house, in the government, in the church, in the workplace. If you're resisting this, the one who's opposing what God has set in place, and those who do so will bring judgment on who? It's the only one that's going to get hurt by this. Your life will haywire. It'll malfunction because it's not looking the way that God designed it to look. So the people in your life that are in authority over you have been put there by God, even the cruel ones. And how do we know that? Jesus submitted to the authority of Pontius Pilate, who a few days later would put him to death. Even the cruel authorities are being used by God for his glory. And so we submit to all those authorities, especially in the family unit, because when we do, it makes God look great. You learning something about how important? There's a blueprint in the Trinity for how relationship is supposed to function and work. Let's look at number two. Point two, in the Trinity, there is love. So first, we saw in the Trinity, there's authority, right? Second, within the Trinity, within the three members of the Godhead, there's love and affection. We see that by looking at the Son. God the Son shows us that in the Trinity, there is divine affection and love for each member. And so, we understand the nature of love in our relationships. Just ask a simple question. How do we know what love is? Because God shows us love in the Trinity. Look at 1 John 4. Some of you knew I was going there. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That means he's the author of love. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, parentheses there, who does not love like God loves, does not know God because, say it. That's on Hallmark cards, isn't it? Very famous Christian verse, God is love, and yet it is very misunderstood. Very misunderstood. C.S. Lewis said something that I think will make you look at this verse in a whole new light. Let me show you what C.S. Lewis said. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Are you following C.S. Lewis? This is a Trinity pointer verse if there ever was one. God is love because in the Trinity there is divine love and affection, even if you were never here. Even if God never created the universe, God would still be love. And so because we know that, we have a starting point, a reference point for what love should look like in your relationships with each other. If you're lost and you don't know what love is look like because our culture is totally redefining it, go back to the starting point and say, how does God the Father love the Son? That's what I want to look at with you. All three persons express the truest, most exemplary expressions of mutual love and affection for one another. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than there. Jesus died for the Father. And it pleased the Father to crush his Son. You following me? I want you to see this for yourself, and I want to show you why that's the truest expression of what love actually is. Look at Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. But the Lord, whenever you see it in all caps in the Old Testament, it's referring to God the Father. But the Lord, the Father, was pleased to crush him. Why would you be pleased to crush your own Son? Putting him to grief. It pleased the Father. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Stop right there. So we're asking, why did it please the Father to crush the Son? Here's what the result is. As a result of the Father crushing the Son, As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In case you don't know, he's talking about you. It pleased the Father to crush his son because it meant that you would become a son or a daughter. This is such a crucial thing for Christians to understand because it tells us what love really is. The son died because his greatest love and affection was for the will of his father. And his father loved so much that he was willing to sacrifice and slay his own son. Love dies for the truth. There is mutual love within the Trinity. And it's a love that's based upon what each member of the Trinity knows is true. What God says is good is worth dying for. And what God says is sin must be punished by death. So the kind of love that God shows us, first there, he showed us that kind of love, right? And the kind of love that he now requires of us to show, if you want to look like God, you've got to show the kind of love that God showed, right? Everybody's with me? That kind of love sacrifices itself for the truth. That's what God did. That's what he expects from you in all of your relationships. God celebrates that kind of love wherever he finds it in his creation. Everything that you do should be motivated by one dominant force, love. Your calling in life as a being made in the image of God is to reflect him in every way. And love, like God loves, is supposed to be the dominant force in everything we do. That means that we love in accordance to what is true, right? And this is so important. We don't tell people what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. We don't give to people what they want, but what they need. We don't comfort when rebuke is needed, and we don't rebuke when comfort is needed. We love in accordance with what the truth is, and what is true is found in God and in his word. This is how we're supposed to love people the way that God loves. Time for another heart assessment. How are you handling what I'm telling you so far? Namely, that because God showed us that love is supposed to be self-denial. That's what love is, right? Denying yourself. Wrestle with that for just a minute. If someone was to examine your marriage and grade it on that one criteria, okay, does he love her with the kind of love that God showed within the Trinity? Is he sacrificing himself for his bride? Does she love him the way that God loves in the Trinity? How about your parenting roles? Is there self-denial in your parenting roles? How about your persona in the office? If you want to show people the love of God, you have to carry one of those. That's the only way to show it as he truly is. If we want to be accurate representations of God as he truly is, three in one, and the kind of love that they show for each other, love sacrifices for the truth of God. If it pleased the Father to crush the Son, I've got to ask you, are you willing to give up your life for the Son? If you love him, that's what it will look like. I know I've thrown a lot at you this morning. Again, let me ask you, are you learning something new here this morning? Is the Trinity a practical doctrine or what? Everything we know about relationship comes from God and how he relates to himself. So I've got to ask you, do you have time in your day and room in your heart for one more point? Are you sure? I've got one more for you. Point number three. In the Trinity, there is harmony. So we've seen in the Trinity, there's authority, right? No denying it. In the Trinity, there's love between the three members. No denying it. Lastly, in the Trinity, there's harmony. You're going to see there's no denying that either. So your relationships should be characterized by harmony. Let me show you this. This is where God the Spirit shows us something and where it's going to carry us through the next month. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I've been excited about this all week, so wake up. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul speaking. I love his language at the beginning. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Anybody would ever characterize yourself like that? A prisoner for the Lord. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Time out. What he's saying there is, because you're a Christian, because your whole life is about looking like God so the people will see God, he says, do this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We're going to look at that in just a minute. In the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You get what he's trying to say here? Unity, harmony, oneness, solidarity is what God is known for. There is oneness in God. And what unites you and I to God, makes us one with Him, is the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul says we're called into a unity of the Spirit. Let's camp out there for the remainder of our message, okay? What's that? The unity of the Spirit. What's the relationship that the Holy Spirit has with God the Father and God the Son? And what does that tell us about how we're supposed to relate to one another? Thankfully, Jesus told us exactly what the relationship the Spirit has with God the Father and Son. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said this. Two things. One, I and the Father are one. So you get that, right? Jesus and the Father are one being. How does the Holy Spirit unite them? Take a look. He goes on a few chapters later to say, but when the Helper, capital H, when the Helper comes, whom, check this out, whom I will send from the Father. Do you see the Trinity working in harmony together? The Helper's coming. I, the Son, am sending him to you from the Father. Amazing how this works. So he says he's sending the Helper. Who's that? The Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. He, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness about me. These three persons are working in harmony together for one mission. You know what it is? The truth. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing all over the earth. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to repeat it twice in case you want to write it down. That's how important this is, okay? The Holy Spirit is the person that unites God the Father to God the Son, and the bond that brings them together is truth. God the Father is united to God the Son through the person of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. Truth is what unites the three members of our God. And because there is solidarity in the Trinity, our lives are supposed to be lives that look like a desperate attempt to bring harmony and unity. Unity is God's goal for all humanity, and the Spirit of Truth is the person that is spreading it throughout the world. I wish I had time to read John 17 to you, the whole chapter, but I don't. In John 17, Jesus is praying for you. If you didn't know that, go home and read it. And the whole theme is about us becoming one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Jesus longs for all of us to be one, united with them. Do you know how he says that happens? He says this, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. According to the Son, I'm going to give you a big bear hug. Did you feel that? We are united together as one in the truth. This is the mind of God. The Holy Spirit wrote every jot and every tittle of this book, all 66 books. This is the mind of God. And what unites us is the Spirit of Truth, which comes from this book. So, I have to ask you to do one final heart assessment. Would you? Are you willing? How are you doing with this idea that in God there's harmony and unity? If someone was to come into your household and look and see, if this is a goal of yours to be unified, and not just unified, but have harmony with one another, like playing in an orchestra, where you complement one another's roles instead of battling for who's in charge. That's not a household that looks like God, is it? I want that role. I should be the one in charge. We should be equal in roles. That's not harmony at all. What if that happened in God, the Trinity? There wouldn't be a God. Why would we think our households would be any different? Our job is to live in harmony with all mankind. Paul said, in so much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. But in the church, we're supposed to be unified. One body of believers, one spirit, one God. So I have to ask you, when there's divisions in your household, are you settling it with the spirit of truth? If there's a dispute, do you say, what does the Holy Spirit say? And that will be how we proceed. Do you begin with prayer and say, Holy Spirit, tell us, unite us as a family? If not, no wonder there's disharmony in your family. No wonder. The Spirit is the only thing that will unite you. So for the next 4 weeks, I hope I've evoked some questions in your mind about how the Holy Spirit functions. Have I? Good. Maybe you'll come back next week. Next 2 weeks, I'm going to talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What is he doing? What is he? Who is he and what is he doing? Is he really a person? Or is he an it? We're going to talk about that. We're going to see what Jesus said. If you were the pastor, how would you end a message on the Trinity? Thought long and hard about that this week. Lord, what would you have me do to help our church embrace this truth and live in it? So I want to close by reminding you of one final thing Jesus said. You can close your Bibles. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That means when we worship the Father, he's looking for people who will worship him, bring to the altar all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, all their spirit, and lay their whole being down on the altar. That's spirited worship. But that's not all. Our spirited worship is supposed to be governed by truth. That means we worship God in accordance to who he says he is. We can't just worship him any old way we want. We worship God as three in one. Do you understand? We worship God as three in one. And let me ask you something. Have you comprehended the Trinity? Are you going to leave here and have all your questions answered today? Go like this. When you get to heaven and you stand before God, you won't say, oh, now I get you. No, you will be in a permanent state of awe and wonder for all eternity. That is the nature of our God. A message on the Trinity is supposed to leave you in a state of awe, awestruck. So I want to invite Dave to come, and when he does, prepare your heart to worship the God you love in spirit and truth in a state of awe and wonder about how great the nature of our God is. Amen? Stand with me. Father, you are transcendent. Your ways are above our ways. Your mind is far beyond our comprehension. And yet, because of the Son, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit who unites us together as one. And so I pray, God, that you would receive our worship as one unified voice, crying out, Abba, Father. And I pray that you would receive our singing as a fragrant offering in your nose. In Jesus' name, by the power of the Spirit, amen.